Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful for your word, that your word is sufficient to lead us to salvation, and it is sufficient to fully equip us to do your will in our lives. Father, your word, the Bible, the scriptures that we have before us, has been breathed out by your Spirit, and we are grateful that we have the very words you want us to hear this morning before us. Help us now, we pray, by your Spirit, to listen well, and that your word will continue the work in our hearts, transforming us, making us more like your Son Jesus, that we may serve you and give glory to you in our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I love the Bible, and I hope each of you knows just how valuable of a resource that we have been given with our Bibles. So here we are again on another Sunday morning with our Bibles open before us here. And what do we find? We find another passage that helpfully explains reality to us. The Bible is always relevant because it shows us exactly what we see and experience every day living in this fallen world. The Bible grounds us. It shows us why we are the way we are. It helps us to understand life on this earth. But it also lifts us up and leads us into heavenly places, provides us with the divine perspective on our situation. That's what the Bible does for us every time we read it or listen to the word being faithfully preached or taught. As one pastor said, Scripture needs no updating, editing, or refining. Whatever time or culture you live in, it is eternally relevant. It is God's revelation for every generation. It speaks to us as pointedly and directly as it ever has to anyone in any century since it was written. So there's a lot about the world that we live in that troubles us. You know, we are troubled, and we think, you know, why is there so much suffering, especially among people who, it would seem to us, have really done nothing to deserve such suffering. We are troubled by people who are in positions of authority, who are trusted by so many people, and who are then discovered to have broken that trust in a wicked way, that does great harm to those whom they were leading. Or we are troubled just thinking, why do people we know and trust fail us? Why do people act in proud and stubborn and selfish ways that hurt those who love them? Why do some people, I'm thinking especially for our young people like in junior high and high school, why do some people almost like to hurt others? Saying things to them that cut them down or talking about them behind their backs in degrading and nasty ways just to hurt them. Why do people act that way? And maybe most troubling of all, why is it that we can't seem to stop ourselves from doing things that we know are wrong, which end up hurting others that we love and make ourselves look foolish? Well, the Bible helps us here. The Bible shows us what our problem is, why we are this way. Why there's so much bad news in the world, why we can't seem to go one day without hearing about something else that has gone terribly wrong, or why death seems to be mercilessly ruling over the world. But if the Bible were just a book full of bad news, or it just explained the bad news to us, it wouldn't be of all that much use to us. But of course, the Bible is so much more than that, for it not only reveals to us our great problem, it also shows us the way out. It points us to the one who came to save us. It points us to the one who came to transform this world. It introduces us to someone who was the only one who lived in this world, who never became like the world, but instead made it so that we can be rescued and redeemed out of our sad and helpless condition. The Bible teaches us, particularly in this passage that we are looking at this morning, that the problems that we see in humanity are indeed universal, but that there's one wonderful exception. So our main theme from Romans 5, 12 through 21 is all of humanity is condemned under sin except for those who have received the abounding grace of Christ's righteousness. So in this passage, the Apostle Paul is explaining the human condition to us and showing us how the work of Christ Jesus overturned and completely reversed the great trouble we were in. It is a contrast between the result of the first man, Adam's sin, and the saving work of another man, Jesus Christ. We see that throughout this passage, these two men. This is a longer section and can be a challenging one for us to follow. And as my college professor, Dr. Kennedy, used to say all the time, we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. And the forest, or the main message, the main theme that we are being shown here, is that all of humanity is either spiritually dead and condemned in Adam, or spiritually alive and justified in Christ. That's the big picture that this is showing us here. So the focus here is on these two men and two acts that these men do and two outcomes for humanity. So we'll work our way through the passage using the four headings that are on your sermon outline sheets and in your bulletins. And these four headings are all unified under the theme of all that permeates this passage. All are condemned in Adam, that's verses 12 through 14. All is not lost because of Christ, that's verses 15 through 17. All can be made well by one righteous act, that's verses 18 and 19. And then finally, Christ is all in 20 and 21. If I had the foresight studying this passage earlier, I would have titled our message, Christ is All, because it's really pointing to what Christ has accomplished. He is everything that we need. So first, all are condemned in Adam, verses 12 through 14. We are taken back to the very beginning of the Bible here in these verses, in the very beginning of human history. The Apostle Paul here is referring to Adam, the first man whom God created. And all of humanity can be traced back to this one man. As Paul is quoted as saying in Acts 17:26, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. The Apostle Paul believed that Adam, that the Adam we meet in Genesis 2 was a real historical man. A real historical man who physically walked upon this earth. We are all physically and biologically related to this man. Adam was not just a symbolic man. He was a real man. The first man that he that had a relationship with God. We see that in Genesis 2 and 3. And Paul is pointing us back there and explaining what we read in Genesis 3 to us in this passage, how it affects us. So as we read in Genesis 2, God placed the first man in a garden and entrusted the garden to his care. He told him, he told Adam he could eat all he could eat from all the fruit from the trees of the garden, but there was a certain tree in the garden that Adam was not to eat from. That was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But even though God warned Adam that if he ate from that tree, that death would be the result, Adam did it anyway. He defied God's rule over him and believed that he knew better than God. And that is when sin came into the world. And as Paul says here, when sin came into the world through that one man, death also came, just as God said it would. And we're being shown something very important here. As Christians, we must understand this if we are to understand the gospel. We are to understand this if we are to teach the gospel to others, which is the very thing that Jesus calls us to do. And that is, when Adam sinned in the garden, we all sinned in him. We are being shown that all of humanity was in Adam when he sinned. Therefore, his sin was our sin. This is known as original sin. That is, sin from our origin. Adam, as the first man, represented all men before God. He was our federal head. He was our legal representative. And when he sinned, he brought all of humanity under the curse of sin. Therefore, now all humanity is born into this sinful, guilty condition before God. As the old adage goes, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. We see that here in these verses. But just before these verses, the last time we were in Romans 5, 2 weeks ago, we focused on how God's love worked through Christ to bring reconciliation between us and God. And so now Paul, in the second half of Romans 5, is focusing on why we were in such a great need for this reconciliation. It's because all humanity is under sin. All humanity is controlled by our inherent sin nature. That's what Paul means here by sin. It's our sin nature. It's inherent in each of us from Adam on. That is, it's our inclination towards doing what God has commanded us not to do. It's what came into the world through Adam's disobedience, through his trespass. That is what was in the world before the law was given. Where it says sin is not counted where there is no law, that is before the law came, when Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. All of humanity was clearly under this sinful condition. And they were guilty of the sins they were committing, but there was no clear standard for them or legal assessment to show them that they were sinners until the law came. God had not revealed that to them yet. But some there did not sin by disobeying a direct command from God as Adam did, and therefore were not reckoned or counted as sinners in the same way Adam was. But death was reigning over them. We know that because they died. And they died, they justly deserve to die because of their sin nature. They were inclined toward evil, as we see in the account of God's judgment over mankind in the flood over the whole earth. Then again with God's wrath poured out over Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgments on Egypt in the plagues. Death was reigning over mankind because of sin. This death that Adam's sin brought into the world was both physical and spiritual. Adam and his offspring all physically died, with just a couple of exceptions. And all are born into this world spiritually dead, that is, separated from the spiritual life of God and condemned to suffer his wrath in hell. Last week on Easter Sunday, we were in 1 Corinthians 15, and in that wonderful chapter, Paul teaches a little more about this understanding of Adam representing all of humanity. In verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, it says, "In Adam all die." And this is because Adam acted both for us as our legal and spiritual representative head, and it's because Adam acted as us. And that's bad news. That's why everyone, no matter what family you were born into, no matter if you heard your first sermon when you were carried into church by your godly mother, or if your first time you've ever heard God's word preached is today here in church. Whatever background you come from, everyone comes into this world in need of reconciliation with God. Verse 10 says we were enemies when Christ died for us. And here we see that we are born into this world as enemies. But as we find at the end of chapter 4, at the end of verse 14, there was another one who was to come. Adam was a type of the one that Paul's about to tell us about. That is, just as Adam was a representative head for all humanity, so this next one will also be a representative head for us as well. Where Adam failed, this one will succeed. Though Adam led us into death, this one leads us into life. And we meet him in verses 15 through 17 here with the heading, "All is not lost because of Christ." Let's read again verses 15 through 17. "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. All is not lost because of Jesus Christ." So verse 15 begins with a "but" here, and that means that you are about to hear about a contrast. Something significant has happened to transform our awful situation. This "but" in verse 15 points to something that God has done to help, and it also points to a free gift that he has provided for us. This free gift is the main subject of this paragraph. It's mentioned five times. The two main questions then for us are, what is this free gift, and how can we receive it? Paul teaches us about this free gift by first contrasting it with what we received in Adam. What we learn first is that this free gift is not like the trespass. In the answer, Paul uses the word he will use often to describe how much greater this free gift is. It is the word "abound." Abound. In the original language, the word is actually stronger than it seems to us in our translations. It is to superabound, to be in excess, to be superfluous. If it seems like the power of sin and death is abounding throughout the world, well, the power and influence of the grace of God and this free gift of Jesus Christ will superabound. It'll be far, far greater. That's what this is telling us here. Next, in verse 16, is another contrast. And in this next contrast, we are told that the result of people receiving this free gift is far better than the result of the sin nature that we received from Adam, since the result of the sin was judgment and condemnation upon all humanity. But this free gift will justify before God all those who receive it. That is, those who receive this gift, this free gift, will be declared righteous by God for all eternity. Not for anything that they have done to earn it, or anything they could possibly still do, but only for what has been done for them through, it says, the grace of this other man, Jesus Christ. It's because of him, it's through him that we can get this free gift that then will justify us before God rather than condemn us. And in the third contrast here, verse 17, it's finally made clear just what this free gift is and the only way we can receive it. It says, if death reigned through what Adam did, well then, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So in our society, whenever we are offered a free gift, well, it usually doesn't excite us, right? Oh, someone's offering us another free gift. I'm not sure about that. You know, the free gifts that are offered to us are oftentimes pretty cheap, not something that we would really desire. In the basement of my parents' house, in the room where my father comes in after work and changes out of his clothes and gets in a shower and all that, in that room, my father has a pile, more like a heap. It's a heap of pretty close to maybe 100 hats. Free gifts from different feed or fertilizer or seed companies. Most have never been worn. He brings them home and sets them on the pile. And they've been sitting there for 35 or 40 years. Free gifts. Other free gifts are things we'd actually really enjoy to have or use, except, well, they come with a catch. Some sort of obligation we have to meet in order to receive the free gift. Maybe it's a monthly subscription to some kind of service. Maybe it's having to sit through a 2 or 3 hour long sales presentation. Whatever it is, you know that the free gift they're offering certainly isn't free. You have to earn it. But that's not the case here with the free gift of righteousness that is offered to us through Christ. We may think that there must be something we have to do for this righteousness, to be declared righteous before God. There must be something that we have to do. I mean, it is something we most desperately need, for without it, we will be condemned. We need to be declared righteous by God rather than suffer his just wrath against us for our sin. It is also something that we cannot earn for ourselves. No matter what we might try to do, we cannot earn righteousness through the family we are born into. For whatever family we're in, we're all born into sin, as we've just been shown here. We're condemned from birth because we're born in Adam. We sinned in Adam. We are under God's condemnation. We cannot earn it through doing the right things, through our good works, through following the law. Because we have this sin nature in us, all of our works are tainted with sin. And we cannot earn it by our religious commitments. For even when we are doing our religious commitments, we are still dead in our sin, and no ritual or religious practice could bring us to life again. God knows what we need, and that is why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. It is through our faith in him, and only through our faith in him, that we can receive this free gift, that we can be declared righteous by God. And it's given to us out of the abundance of his grace, which will cause us to reign in life through him. That is what we're being shown here in these verses. In verses 18 and 19, all can be made well by one righteous act. So these two verses are the core of this passage. They summarize all that's being said here and explain the parallels between these two men, Adam and Christ. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, just as one act of righteousness led to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. So the one trespass was Adam's sin in eating of the fruit of the tree, the doing the very thing God had commanded him not to do. His one act led to our condemnation and death. I mean, just think of all the destruction, all the sadness, all the sorrow brought into the world by that one act. All humanity made sinners, or more accurately, counted or declared to be sinners before God because of that one act of disobedience. But all can be made well for us by just one righteous act, by this other man. It is this one act of Christ in willingly laying down his life on the cross as the perfectly righteous substitute for sinful man. In his righteous and obedient act of taking our place, he made it so all men can be righteous or counted, declared righteous before God if they receive the free gift by faith. You see, just as we were in Adam when we fell, or when he fell, we can also be united to Christ by our faith in him, in his righteousness. This is known as the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is a righteousness that is not our own. It is Christ's. But it is a righteousness that God declares is ours when we turn away from our sin and we turn away from any claim that we might have of righteousness in ourselves, and we humbly repent of our sin and unbelief and grasp hold by faith of Christ and what he has done to save us. Thomas Brooks, an evangelical pastor in the 1600s, in England, wrote on what it means for sinners like you and me to truly be declared righteous by God through our faith in Christ. He says this, "The imputed righteousness of Christ is the only true basis for a believer to build his happiness, joy, comfort, peace, and quiet of his conscience upon. If a judge acquits a prisoner, the prisoner cares not if the jailer or fellow prisoners condemn him. There are no accusers that a believer needs to fear, since it is God, the supreme judge, who absolves him. The consideration of this should arm us, comfort us, and strengthen us against all the terrors of conscience, guilt, accusation of the law, or cruelty of Satan. If God justifies, none can reverse it. If any come against you, true or false, they shall never hurt you. He from whom there is no appeal has fully acquitted you, and none can take your peace." Brother, sister, if you have put your faith in Christ alone, then your righteousness is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God. And as the great song that we love to sing says, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written in his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart." That is, no one can say, "I don't belong with God in heaven. For through Christ's one act of obedience in taking my place on the cross, he has made me righteous. I am with Martin Luther when he said in a prayer to the Lord Jesus, he said, "You are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on yourself what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." As 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Finally, Christ is all, verses 20 and 21. Christ is all. "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord." The law came, it says, so that sin could be clearly seen for what it really is. The law defined sin for God's people. It clearly revealed what sin was and also showed sinners who they were and what their condition was before God. The law was never given to show sinners how they could be made right with God. Rather, God gave the law to his people to show them how much they were not right with him and how desperately they needed a righteousness outside of themselves. As the old saying goes, the law came not to make a man a sinner, but to show him how great a sinner he is. So the law's purpose is much the same as this whole passage here in Romans 5. It is to humble us, is to bring sinners low before God. When we read the Ten Commandments, when we hear the Ten Commandments read, we walk by a statue or something with the Ten Commandments printed on it, it should bring us low. It should humble us. That's its purpose, to show us how much we need Christ. This passage shows us that we have no ground to stand on before God. We were born in sin and under God's condemnation before we had done anything good or bad. We are all guilty of sin because we have all chosen to sin, and God's law reveals to us and to everyone else that that is our situation. We have not loved God with all of our heart. We have not loved him with all of our soul, mind, and strength. We have not loved our neighbor as ourselves. We have worshipped other things ahead of the Lord. We have not always told the truth. When we were children, or if you are a child, we disobeyed our parents. We don't honor them. We've not honored God as he deserves. We have all coveted and lusted after what the Lord has not given to us. We are all guilty sinners. The law shows us that. And we can do nothing to help ourselves. We cannot do enough good work or get religious enough to make ourselves right in God's eyes. Rather, this passage tells us we must rely on the good work of another. We must trust the care of our souls to someone else, to the one who came down from heaven in order to wear our sin and suffer for it, the one who died and rose again. We must depend fully upon him. And if we do, the grace of God will reign in us through the free gift of righteousness that Christ won for us, which will lead us to eternal life. So the Bible makes it pretty simple for us. There are a lot of complexities to life in this world. There are a lot of things we don't understand. But there is one main thing the Bible has shown us from this passage that is universally relevant and supremely important for us to get. Now, I know in our current political climate, things can get pretty heated when you begin to talk about whether or not someone belongs to a minority group or a certain social class or one of many various religions in the world. We just love to divide ourselves and each other up into these different groups. But what the Bible is showing us here is that there are only two groups that encompass all of humanity. There are those who are still in Adam, and there are those who are in Christ. That's the two groups. When we are physically born, we are in Adam, born into sin and condemnation, which leads to death. But if we are spiritually reborn in Christ, we are born again by grace into righteousness, leading to eternal life. So these are the only two groups that matter. So the most important questions that we will ever face in this life, and the very ones that we must face and must have an answer for as we reach the end of our text this morning, is which group do you belong to? Which group are you in? Are you still in Adam? Or are you in Christ? Is your destiny death, condemnation, hell? Or is it eternal life? Romans 5 began with Paul declaring that we can have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And now this chapter ends in much the same way, pointing us to the grace through Christ's righteousness that we can have, we can receive through our faith in Him, which then leads to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So therefore, it all points us to Christ. He is our hope. He is our answer. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. He is all in all. Are you in Him? Are you looking to Christ? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as your word has made it clear for us this morning, in order to have life, we need Jesus. We need to put our hope and faith in Him and what He accomplished for us. And I pray, Lord, this morning that you would so work in the hearts of everyone here, either confirming the faith of those that have been following Christ and been looking to Him, or convicting those that have not been trusting in Him and looking to themselves, humbling them, helping them to see that their only hope is Jesus. Their only hope is turning away from themselves and looking to Him. Oh Lord, help us, we pray, to see this, to recognize this, and to be found in Him. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.